Our dear Heavenly Father, as we begin today, we are grateful for the life and times in which we live. We are glad for the truth of the Word and for the promise of the return of our dear Savior. And we live, Lord, today as we do each day in the light of the imminency of that truth. And we pray that that might be, O God, the very foundation for our optimism, for our expectation. And we ask, Lord, for your blessings as we begin today. Open our hearts. Deal with us through your word as you see the need. And Lord, in all of this, in whatever way you choose to dispense your blessings, in large amounts or in small portions, glorify yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Mrs. Hosh. Would you please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 4. Continuing with our survey and our overview of the concept of worship. Several words provide concepts for review purposes. When we understand that worship itself requires the presenting of ourselves as the children of God to Him so as to honor Him with sacrifice. And we've looked at other points in places in the Scripture that talked about the first fruits as the offerings that would be appropriate and the relationship of the fear of the Lord concerning worship. And certainly sacrifice has been a recurring theme in our study thus far. We also took a look at posture and the ancient Oriental custom of bowing down in a kneeling position. And of course, the posture is a reflection of our acknowledgement that He is our King as the Creator, and we are the creature and His subjects. And therefore, to bow to Him is acceptable insofar as an inferior bowing to a superior. We talked about attitude and altitude with regard to that. And we spent a little bit of time in Joshua chapter 5 and the 14th and 15th verses where Joshua came face to face with the holy God of heaven there in the plains of Jericho. And so I want to again have you look at Matthew chapter 4, the great chapter of the so-called temptation of Christ, a revelation of the truth that Christ could not sin, far and away beyond the mere concept that He would not sin, but that He could not. He is a holy God. But over and over and over again, the enemy seeks to lure Him away. And finally, the whole conversation ends very abruptly. When we look at the 10th verse, and we find a couple of key words in here that address how we worship. And again, it deals with an attitude of the heart. Jesus said to the devil in the 10th verse, "Get thee hence, Satan." And understand that where worship is concerned, Satan has no franchise. Nor should Satan in any way be invited in or permitted in, even to the most remote place of your heart, where worship is concerned. He said, "For it is written, thou shalt worship." There's the key word, worship. And it is the word proskuneo. And there's a word that means to crouch. And it's very much similar to the idea of bowing or kneeling. But this is a little bit different. Crouching. And it has the idea in mind, the emotional reflection of adoration. Real affection for someone. To literally fawn over someone. Now, I have a perfect illustration of that. And you've heard me mention in past weeks about two guests that we get several times a day at our house. We have our own menagerie that we care for. six of them. And there's a neighborhood, a community resident comes by every now and again, every other day or every third day for his share of the groceries. But every day, three times, we have two dogs that come to our porch. One's a real old dog. I call him Long Tooth. He's got nothing but, talk about a gray face. He's got a big old shoulder. He's got some kind of ailment on his shoulder, but he comes down and he loves to have something to eat. But the dog that comes with him is a younger dog, and it's a female. I found out the name of that dog is called Princess. And Princess is different than Long Tooth in the sense that when she comes and she sits at the porch and she'll bark until she gets somebody's attention. Long Tooth will come and he'll just sit on the porch and say nothing. But whenever the door is opened and I step out on the porch, that female dog will do something that is very, very graphic. She will literally do what this word describes. She will go flat down on her belly with her face on the ground, resting on her paws like this. So she's just completely flat. No more barking. She just completely prostrates herself on the ground until you bring the food. Whenever she is engaged in discussion, which I try not to do, I want to give her the food and get out of the way, but whenever you have to talk to her, well, then she does a number of things. She'll roll over on the back, or she'll get up and she'll want to come up real close, and she wants to kiss the hand. But she wants to kiss the hand. And that's exactly what the word worship in Matthew 4, verse 10 describes. It is the action on the part of an inferior in a reflection of affection to kiss the hand as it would be to kiss the hand of a monarch. And before that activity takes place, there is the complete prostration of the being on the ground with the bashful eyes. Nothing haughty about it, nothing that reeks of pride concerning it at all. There's a perfect picture of what Jesus says here in Matthew 4, verse 10. It is written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord." And you'll worship the Lord because He is Lord and He is God. And then it says, "And Him only," secondly, and connected with the subject of worship, "Him only shalt thou serve." Him only shalt thou serve. Now, connect the word worship and the word latrio to serve as a connector. On the one hand, we have a few things to consider when it comes to service. And when I use that word service here in verse number 10, it is literally to the act of paying homage to someone, to a revered monarch, just like the picture with the dog suggests. But I want you to come to Luke chapter 2 for a minute to see this. Luke chapter 2. And I want you to read with me. Let's have a look at the 36th verse. There's a lady's name there by the name of Anna, a prophetess. Father's name is mentioned. The tribal connection is mentioned. And then it says she's a great age. Great age. Can you determine by looking at verses 36 and verse 37 what great age amounts to mathematically? Can you look at that? Can you tell me? Look at these two verses. What does great age amount to mathematically? So she's past the Western profile for retirement age by a long shot. Great age. Great age. So it says that she was of great age and had lived with a husband. She lived with a husband. 7 years from her virginity. How long was she married, do you suppose, by looking at that? 7 years? Then it talks about her widowhood in verse 37. Let me ask you this, and I can't speak for a lady. You're going to have to inject here. Do you suppose that going, from what I gather here, a comparatively young age, marriage age, to widowhood, would change your life in any respect, to any degree? Ladies, would it change your life at all? Now, she was a widow about 84 years. And it says she departed not from the temple, but served, there's this word, served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She served. She paid homage to God. These external acts that she did, because they were rooted in the heart, are valid. It shows that they rise above the level of mere liturgy, where you go through some notion of worship because that's the way you worship. That's just the customary, traditional way of doing it. Let me make a couple of observations about this woman of great age. First, I would say to you that, and here's something that applies to Grace Baptist Church and churches like ours. Old age did not hinder her service. Nor did old age hinder worship. Now there are some, and I don't mean to take a broadside at anybody or anything or any notion about this, I'm just making this observation. There are some who believe that whenever they reach a certain age, whether it is qualified by so-called retirement or a birthday, that somehow relieves them from responsibility to do what they may have been doing for 40 or 50 years when it comes to worship and service for God. I think one of the most crying points of controversy in the Christian community today, and I want to just narrow it down from the larger perspective of the Christian community to the Bible-believing churches in that circle of Christianity, is this matter of splitting church homes, in the sense that weather and age will determine where I live certain times of the year, irrespective of health. Not only when you factor health in, that changes the ball game altogether different. But when it is, if you remember our discussion a long time ago about the difference between preference and providence. Providence is when God makes the choice. Preference is when you make the choice. Now, certainly Christians have the liberty to make choices, but they never have the liberty to sin. Christians never have the liberty to sin. And so, if I reach a certain age and I figure I have earned my way and I've paid my dues so that I can split my church home. In the north, I'm here 6 months. In the south, I go 6 months. I'm really not of use to anybody there or here in a real sense of the word. Old age, where Anna was concerned, did not hinder her worship. She departed not from the temple. neither did she cease from her activities that she'd been doing for a long time. And please notice something else didn't change for her. Because at this point in time, with this incident occurring in her life of widowhood, after 7 years of marriage, you know, it's not unheard of for widows or widowers to become bitter and angry because God is unfair in having taken their beloved mate from them. And therefore, if that's the way God is, if that's the way He feels, then this is what's going to happen. I'm not going to bother. But you know, widowhood didn't affect her faithfulness. Widowhood did not affect that. Old age didn't touch it. And as a matter of fact, you notice she did four things. You come back here, and it says that she served. She served. And she served God with fastings. May I just suggest to you, for whatever, without opening a can of worms on fasting, underlying that whole thing is sacrifice. Connect again worship, service, sacrifice. Worship, service, and sacrifice. She fasted. Which means that there were periods of time where she believed it necessary to go without basic necessities or essentials for a time in order to fully devote her time and attention and her energy to one thing, and that was serving God. I've thought about this too, and I figured that this is one way to kill a Bible conference. One way to kill a Bible conference in any church is to have them come with a notion they're going to be fasting for the duration. Huh? The church isn't serving any meal, buddy, and there's no donuts and coffee between messages. You're going to be fasting. That'll kill a Bible conference. But she served and she sacrificed. And then it says she served God with fastings and prayers. Prayers. Now, I don't know how you calculate the activity of prayer, but prayer really is service rendered to God, and it is connected to worship. Worship of the most intimate kind, because it involves the soul's whole being to engage somebody that they cannot see, who will not address them audibly, but in faith you believe that your God inclines His ear to you. Now she did that. We might say she served, she sacrificed, and she made supplication. This old woman did. And not only that, she did it night and day. Night and day. You know, am I going to say that she was 24/7 at this? Well, maybe. But I would think that a more reasonable, common sense point of view would be that time was irrelevant when it comes to prayer. The time spent in prayer, the time that prayer is initiated, irrelevant. But she did it night and day. There are no seasons that are better than another season in prayer, when prayer is concerned. But then the next verse says, 38, she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. And then look, fourth thing she did, she spake of Him to all them that looked for redemption to Jerusalem. Here's this woman of great age, and here's what she was doing in her great age. She kept talking about her Redeemer. She kept talking about her Redeemer. Worship. Now Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Connect worship and service and sacrifice with these various other things. And the lesson out of the text is that old age does not inhibit or shouldn't. Widowhood, probably one of the most traumatic things that could ever happen between a person's life, whether it affects the man or the woman, is to be suddenly left without your life's partner. To have lived for, in this case, 7 years or 70 years with the same person and one day wake up and the person is not there and won't be coming back. Now, some people, when that happens, life changes for them. It takes on a different tone. It shouldn't. Now, when we think about what she did on earth, we want to look way downrange and see to the opposite end of the pole when, after the rapture occurs and after we're in the presence of the Lord and when the judgment of tribulation is all over and we are near to the eternal state, we go to the book of Revelation, the 22nd chapter. And there in the first verse, and what this lesson goes to show is that nothing will change, nothing should change from the worship on earth to the worship in glory. Verse 1 says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Verse 3 then says, "There shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." And look at the last part of that verse. And again, think in terms of worship. "His servants shall serve him." So when we think about that, the quality of service is the same then in Revelation 22 as it was in the life of Anna, because worship basically gets this thing right, and it's this: I'm presenting myself to God. Into His presence I come. And that affects the quality of worship. When I really grasp that I enter His presence, as one day we will be, literally, physically, and our eyes will see Him, and faith will take on a different shade. Our faith will be made sight. And what we have come now to believe by the persuasion of the Spirit of God, we will see actually. It will materialize actually before our eyes. Now, I want you to see another place in John's Gospel concerning worship. Chapter 4. Made passing comments about this place in the discussion of the Lord to the Samaritan woman, the 24th verse. Because here, in two words, you see the subjective and the objective as it concerns worship. In discussing worship with this lady and getting it clear to her that the primary focus in worship ought not to be concerning a geographical location, it says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him," may I say, worship is in the present tense, and it is they that always are worshiping Him, which is to say that those born from above ought always to be worshiping Him, must, and there's an imperative, it's not an option, but they must worship Him objectively and subjectively. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship in spirit is the area of subjectivity because it is immaterial, the invisible, incomparable God that we worship. And it must be according to truth. Now, both, and that's the objective. The truth is objective because God has revealed His truth in the Word. And He's given us certain things to know and to do and to act upon as we read and come to understand it. So both are essential in worship. That much you already know. But I want you to think about this matter of spirit and in truth. And go back in the Old Testament to Solomon's day in 2 Chronicles 7. 2 Chronicles 7. In the 12th verse, Solomon had just finished the house of the Lord. And in the 12th verse, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. A house of sacrifice. Please connect again. Worship, service, sacrifice. It says, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Then verse 14 says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, I want to just repeat something. I'm sure that you're aware of it, but just for the sake of putting it out there again. Verse 14 is not a mandate to the church to pray for the purpose of seeing a national revival in America. That is a primary application to the nation of Israel. But there are narrower and very positive applications of this truth to which you and I can profit from. And it concerns the subjective and the objective nature of our worship. First of all, there's the house of sacrifice. And then in verse 14, look at this. If my people which are called by my name, and you are, you've been called by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, the gospel having been preached to you, and by the Spirit you've been born from above, called by His name. If they humble themselves... Humble themselves. Now, that, can I suggest to you that there's the spirit of it? They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Humility of spirit must connect to worship. If they humble themselves and pray and then seek my face, and then the objective nature of worship is seen in the word turn. Because to turn or to repent or to veer out of the way of wickedness is only done and can only be secured when a person sees the need in the Word. Objective revelation of God. So you have the Spirit and the truth, the components here in this 14th verse. Seek God, pray, humble, and then turn. There's the Spirit and the truth in the house of sacrifice, worship. Now, go to the 30th chapter, same book. The first verse. Worship. It says, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and to Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Come. When you think about worship, there, the word come suggests the idea that we've been talking about right from the very beginning. That to worship, there must be a presentation of myself as a living sacrifice. A presentation of myself to the Lord, a living sacrifice. To come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover. Now, when you think about the Passover, it's not a stretch to underwrite that notion with sacrifice. What is done at Passover time? There is the killing of the lamb, a certain kind of a lamb. And so that there's worship, there's sacrifice, there's the presentation of the sacrifice, the house of the Lord. Then you come to the book of Nehemiah, and we expand this a little bit. Nehemiah 12. Verse 27. Connect some other things here. Nehemiah 12:27. And at the dedication, Hanukkah, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication. Now, we're going to build up on this notion of worship. To keep the dedication with, and here's the spirit of it. Here's the spirit of it. First of all, there's gladness. Gladness. There's thanksgiving. There's singing. That addresses the spirit of it. Gladness, thanksgiving, and singing. Thankful people are worshipful people. Really. And the instruments are there also in verse 27. So you have the gladness, the thanksgiving, and the singing. And then I remember something that I read. Let me quote it to you out of the New Testament. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's Hebrews 13. So you have these components. But notice also something else. If you follow down to verse 30, the priests, the Levites, because this has got to be a part and parcel of worship too. And this goes from the spirit to the truth of it. It says the priests and the Levites did what? They purified themselves. And who else? Purified the people. Now, I understand that's talking about ceremonial. But there's not a stretch from Old Testament ceremonial purification to the mandate of the New Testament in 1 Peter, be ye holy. Be ye holy. Holy people are worshipers. Thankful people are worshipers. Okay? And the spirit in which they carry it out is with thanksgiving, with gladness, with singing. Now, if you follow over, please, to the 42nd verse, they did this. They sang loud. They sang loud. Verse 43, and that also that day they offered, and here it connect it all, and I'll put it all, put the whole package of worship together. They offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. Now, catch the rest of this. For God had made them rejoice. And that's always, listen, can we just talk just a minute about the source of your rejoicing? If God makes a person rejoice, that's joy indeed. But if joy is something I got to contrive in my heart for effect, that's hokey. That's hokey. It says the wives also, and then who's involved in worship beside the wives? Children. Children. So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. You cannot contain worship in a catacomb. Sooner or later, the word gets out. Children. Now, I want to take up that subject for a minute. And may I say that while this applies in a narrow sense to Grace Baptist Church, children need to learn to worship. Children need to learn to worship. I see here in this 43rd verse that children were involved in worship. When I add substance to worship, don't lose your place here in the Old Testament, but come to Ephesians 5 for a minute. Ephesians 5. And the 18th verse, the last part of that verse, when it addresses the filling of the Spirit, worship at its height, at its zenith, is carried on by people who are filled with the Spirit. And in the context, the substance of it, speaking to themselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in the heart to the Lord, giving thanks always. Thankful people are worshipful people. Children need to learn to worship. Let me talk about two things. One is a horse that I ride, and one concerns attention. Whether it's adult or children, to learn to worship involves three things related to attention. Attention. Okay? Number one. Adults and children need to learn to pay attention. They need to learn to pay attention. Secondly, they need to learn how to deflect attention elsewhere. When we worship, we are not the center of attraction. The person who plays at the instruments, or the person who sings, whether it be a choir, a quartet, a soloist, is never to be the focal point of attention. But we need to learn to deflect attention Godward. Children need to learn to deflect attention Godward instead of calling attention to themselves. Now, I know this is all I've seen this observation in every church I've been in. It is an absolute delight to have little people in the pews. You agree? I don't look upon little children as being in the way or burdensome or something you have to endure. I don't look at it like that. It's a great thing to have little ones in the congregation. But they need to learn to pay attention. They need to learn to deflect attention so that all the little grandmothers and the grandfathers do not have their attention diverted from their God to the face of a little one cavorting in a pew. We worship God. And then this one is the most difficult one. Adults and children, when they must learn to stand at attention. Stand at attention. Now, I want to explain that because I don't want you to go away with a militaristic notion of standing at attention as essential to worship. That's very mechanical and robotic if you don't explain. So, let me just give you this. The children rejoiced in verse 43. Keep those three things in mind about what they need to learn to do so that when you attach a place like Ephesians 5, when you see that the essence and the substance of what composes worship, that all attention must be focused upward from the heart and the mind and the soul upward. Now, go to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8, And I want you to see in verse number 35. Now, just recently, Joshua and the military arm of Israel got thumped at Ai. By the grace of God, they recovered from that. There was victory. And here they, if you look at the 30th verse on through the verse 35, there's worship. Worship. They build an altar, verse 30. And please notice the nature of the altar. That altar was something that was not permitted to have any human artifice attached. Because it is an altar really is a place of sacrifice. Burnt offerings mentioned in verse 31. Please notice the word mentioned in verse 32. Moses wrote a copy there. Then verse 34. Here's where attention comes into play. Afterward, he read all the words of the law. Somebody wants a mathematical challenge, a Rubik's Cube type adventure? Take your Bibles and a calculator and count up all the words in the law. Then after you count them up, put a clock on yourself and just recite all the words in the law. See how long it takes you. See how long it takes you. You're going to need to pay attention. Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings. Now, that goes beyond the Exodus 20 notation of the law. We're now into the book of Deuteronomy. And then verse 35, and there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones. The little ones need to learn to pay attention to the word when it's read. Now let me get on my horse and I'll quit. I know that there's not unanimous agreement about this objective children's church in churches like ours. In some churches, children's church occurs at a certain time during the main worship service, usually sometime before the message is preached. And I want you to note that. That sticks in my craw like a stale Subway hoagie. That sometime before the word is preached, we all stand and sing a hymn, and then the invitation is given for the children to hike on out of the sanctuary and go to children's church, where they can have a lesson taught at their level. At their level. This notion of graded material irks me. But I'm on my hobby horse. I don't ride it often, but I want to say. And so children's church has a point initially if it is geared to teaching the children to pay attention and move toward a time when the children are suitably integrated into adult worship so that they can sit and pay attention to the Word. And not only pay attention to it, but be able to walk out of there having learned something. And here's what I find. I've read it. I've seen it. I've heard guys comment on it. You know who winds up getting taught when children are in the service? First of all, the preacher gets taught. And then the adults present get taught. By whom? The children present. How innocent and naive they are. They can come to the Word without any presuppositions or preconditions, and their minds are so fertile they can be formed, and that's exactly what God expects. And so if children's church is something that is formative with a goal to move and integrate, okay, I guess I can ride along with that for a while. But if children's church ever becomes a means of escape whereby, well, we need to get the little ones out from under the heavy lace theology and the ogresomeness of adult worship and get them into a place where they can sing their little ditties and have their little lesson and never learn how to sit and pay attention. Do I need to say any more? about worship and how little children need to learn to worship. Because when you teach a child to worship, it seems to me to carry over into the teenage years. And then when they're out from under your roof and away from your adult supervision, already built into their hard drive by the Spirit of God, is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Pray with me. Our dear Heavenly Father, help us to learn to worship, to sacrifice and serve with gladness, with joy, with great thanksgiving. We are thankful that Christ came and died in our place, and that by Him and through Him we may have forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. Eternal life, Lord, what a wonderful concept when we think of that will be the day when we are at last in Thy presence, where our faith then becomes sight. When Your honor and Your glory fully vindicated beyond reach of all skeptic, eternity. Lord, help us to prepare now for what will be then worship in spirit and in truth. Help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.